If you haven't moved your marker from the last time we were there, we are in the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah. So make your way there. And then as soon as you get there, put a marker there or keep your thumb there and make way to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, into the 4th chapter. And what Paul has to say to the churches in the Galatian region will be helpful for us when we get to the application of the Isaiah 54 text that we'll look at. In way of introduction or consideration for where we're at in the 54th chapter, it is clear that the purpose of the New Testament church is to advance the gospel. Her duty is multifaceted. And there's no mistaking, though, that the gospel advancement is one of those responsibilities. Another is the teaching and the edification of the church. And we see that with the one with the gospel is necessary and even a responsible work of the church. But it would be irresponsible of the church to not follow up the advancement of the gospel with then, which is what we see as the pattern of the New Testament, where the majority of the epistles are dealing more with the correcting of bad theology and doctrine that crept in quickly as soon as the gospel came. And so the need for both are critical. I do not think you can say one is more critical than the other. I think they are both necessary for the church. And the church must give extraordinary attention to both the advancement of the gospel and to the establishment of true biblical doctrine. It is clear that the church is alive because of the death of Christ. And we'll see that when we bring what the apostle has to say in Galatians chapter 4 and lay it on top of what Isaiah has to say in the 54th chapter, and so ideally or specially suited in the 54th chapter is that it obviously chronologically follows the 53rd chapter. So I do know how to count, and those who eventually put chapter and verse in place know how to count as well. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is all about the death of Christ. It's about the prophecy of the necessary death and those doctrines that are serious and heavy weighted there upon that great responsibility of why Jesus, the Son of the living God, would come and lay His life down as a ransom to propitiate, to impute, to do all of those big fancy theological words, which I argue you need to get a good grasp on and a good understanding of. Be more in tune with what those words mean than just knowing how to spell or how to use that word in a sentence. The understanding of that makes it clear that when Isaiah moves forward in his teaching or his proclamation or his warnings, his cautions, his prophetic utterances, that in that 54th, what we would call the 54th chapter, you know, there would be no separation of that in the original text. But when we get to the 54th chapter, it's as though Isaiah is speaking to the church, to the New Testament church. It's as though he's speaking to the congregation of God, which arguably, and I think Matthew Henry makes this argument as well as anyone, that when what Paul has to say in calling the Gentiles, the New Testament church, the Israel of God, that he's referring to the church at large, the church universal, the church of all time. And so where we may be able to see that there is a Jewish or an Israelite church and a Gentile church, we'll also see with the blessed teachings of Jesus the Christ and the teachings of the New Testament, those who have been grafted in to the seed of Abraham, and there being this glorious church, the Israel of God, the congregation of God, the people of God. And so where the church is alive because of the death of Christ and that as we step into that 54th chapter of Isaiah and we see the expression of the flourishing global church, we'll have to see, and we'll see when we get to that 54th chapter, that obviously Isaiah's prophetic utterances here are about the New Testament church. Because there will still be a long stretch of time before the news of Yahweh spreads exponentially across the globe. And it will come as a result of the preaching of the gospel. So in Galatians, in the fourth chapter, let me do this reading from verses 21 through the first verse of the fifth chapter. Follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of the English Bible. It reads in this manner. It says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." Paul does us an aid here, and he says, I want to use this as an allegory. That's real. That's true. Now let me apply that in this manner in an allegorical fashion. And that's what he does in the text in the 24th verse. He says, this is allegorically speaking, that these women are two covenants or two promises. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are the slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice. And he's quoting from Isaiah 54. Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. This is the word of God. Amen. Isaiah 53. Now keep all of what the Apostle Paul is saying and bring that with you to this good teaching that we'll see. Now, your preacher had a hard time figuring out at what point should he cut the message off today. And you're thinking, well, I hope it's before noon. And I'm saying it may be around verse 3, it may be around verse 4, and it most likely will be around verse 5. So as you're keeping track of things according to your clock, you'll know where we're standing in relationship to where I intend to finish and where we may actually finish. In Isaiah chapter 54, let me read this text. Let me read all the way through the fifth verse, and then we'll make the application of this, the teaching of this, both contextually and historically, as well as then what does that mean for us today, and how is this addressing the church of the living God today. So verse 1 of chapter 54. Now keep this in mind, this is immediately following the news of the death of Christ. And keep this in mind, that the birth of the church comes as a result of the death of Christ. I don't think there's any mistaking that the order of what the Holy Spirit has put together here is a type for us to see that who is being ordered to shout here is but yet those who were not part of the house of God, but who are about to be because of the free woman. So shout for joy, O barren one. Or you who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and stretch out the curtains of your dwellings and spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will be remembered, or you will remember no more. Verse 5, for the husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. So Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name, and we thank you for these inspired words and the oracles and the gospel that it points us to and the significance of how important it is that we be theologically sound people. And all of this because of the necessary work, the finished work, the satisfied work, that sufficient, complete work of Christ on the cross. And because of this, O God, we can come as a rejoicing people, shouting with joy upon our lips. It is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. So the instruction from Isaiah. Now keep a couple of things in mind. The time in which Isaiah speaks these words is long before the exile. Isaiah is still speaking to a people who are somewhat, they're in and out of prosperity. They have seasons where the nation will repent and turn to God, and Isaiah is definitely prophesying and speaking in the latter of those days. So you see in Isaiah chapter 1, you'll know exactly and precisely where he's at in the days. It's in those late days of the kings of the southern kingdom that Isaiah is prophesying. So he's speaking to a people about an exile, one that they know nothing of, and a coming home and living in the restored cities, which they know nothing of, and speaking of a drafting in or a grafting in of a people they know nothing of, and an establishment of an institution that they know nothing of. And Isaiah has good things and important things that he wants to teach them about the glory of God. And so, by the grace of God, let's examine this. In the first verse of the 54th chapter, the instruction here is, hey, shout for joy. Now this word, barren one, in the use, and I think both Isaiah and Paul use it both as it's being, as you would understand it, and using it allegorically. So a barren woman is a woman who's either not married and not had relations and never had a child, or a married woman who is, by the grace of God and by the providential hand of God, unable to bear children. A barren woman. We have examples of barren wives in Scripture. And every time where we read about them, where God supernaturally and providentially blesses them with a child in the womb, there is shouting for joy that comes and follows it. Perhaps one exception might be with Sarah, where there's more laughing than shouting of joy. But there is still yet this this experience, this emotion of joy. So there is that that is clear, and everyone would understand how what a blessed news it would be that to a woman who was previously barren and unable to bear children, that God would bless with a child and would come forward. There would be shouting and joy. We can also see allegorically here that the barren one at this time, and Isaiah intends for the reader to understand it as such, that the barren one are the people who are now in exile. They've been removed from, they are no longer in their homeland. They are far removed from that, and they do not have the ability to practice their religion. They don't have the ability to participate in all of the historic prosperity that God had previously given to them. And so he would refer to them in exile as the barren one, you who have borne no child. And he says, so you can see how there will be things for the children of this generation who hear this, that when they're in exile, and they're in Babylon, under the Assyrian, and then eventually the Babylonian rule, that they're in that 70-year span of time, it's obvious that their parents and their grandparents are teaching the children, hey, there's going to come a day where you're going to shout for joy, because you're going to go home. And when you go home, you're going to restore, you're going to take over those desolate cities, you're going to live there, and you're going to have children, and you're going to grow in prosperity, you're going to grow in favor with God and with men. And so there's this building up before they're ever even in such a situation, so that when that generation teaches their children of God's work, that there will be an anticipated joy, an anticipated day of the deliverance of God, the freedom, the liberty that God would bring them. So break forth into joy, verse 1 tells us, in the second line, with joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. This is really be addressing those who are not yet of, they are not in the city, but they will be. They've been taken away against their will, and they will be given this great and blessed place. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous. Now it starts to get, you can start to feel a little bit of tension in the expression of this, both from Isaiah's position as well as from Paul's position. Because usually whenever we talk about, and the Bible talks about the children of Israel, there's always a positive attention to that, and it's a good thing. And there's even a joy that's attached to that of those who are part of the children of God. But here there will be a flip in this. It's not to take away from and to give something to a people who did not, but really it's that grafting in kind of language. And this has been the understood expectation from the establishment of the house of Israel, that all of the world would see the glory of God. Unfortunately, what has happened is that the nation of Israel has internalized, they've created tight restrictions. They've not allowed their expanse to go as God intended for it, to bring converts. There are converts, but they're few and far between. And we see the tension of it continuing in the New Testament whenever the converted Jews want to keep Jewish traditions attached to Gentiles who want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they want to make the law, they want to make everything about the law. And when you do that, you put a restriction on the expansion of the gospel. Now, let's be clear of this, because we've chronologically just come out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There is this glorious work of what God does for man, because man can't do it. And that is, man can't keep the law unto salvation. So because you cannot keep the law unto salvation, the glorious news is God comes and does it for you. He imputes His righteousness onto your account, which is otherwise unrighteous and unholy. And in that, He declares you righteous and holy. So then, you can now live in the religion of God, Almighty God, because the work is not on you to do. Amen? There ought to be at least a lot of shouting internally over these kinds of things. And it's okay to shout externally as well, because this is a glorious thing. Hey, there is a required work in order for you to have a right relationship with God, and you can't do that work. O barren one, you can't do it. Sorry, it fills you with sorrow and angst that I can't. I want to, but I can't. But the loving God comes and he sends his only begotten Son, who is God of very God, and he does the work for you, and he satisfies the good work. And so then there is laid upon you a position of shouting for joy. And in the work that God has done in you by giving you the righteousness to be saved, he now puts inside of you the desire to be good. As previously, even your desires to quote unquote be good were filled with evil intentions, selfish ambitions. But now, because of the finished work of Christ, you can live in that with joy, because the work was done and now you want to be good. You want to be righteous. You want to be holy. But this cannot be done prior to Christ. So verse 1 kind of unfolds that, or at least sets the stage for the understanding of this. And then, of course, the blessed teaching that the Apostle Paul gives to it in the New Testament shines a light upon this. And then comes that second and third verse that is really an indication or instruction of what the first should have done. And that is, they should have always been expanding their tent. Now, don't misunderstand that to mean physical landscape. This is true about the church of the living God, is that the true church of the living God has no real estate in this temporal world. The church of the living God's real estate is in heaven. It is, as the writer of Hebrews would say, all of these things of this temporal world are shadows. They're examples, they're illustrations of this that we do not yet fully see. And so from this, God is doing a glorious thing by speaking about the spiritual expansion. So one thing that prosperity gospel preaching gets a bit tangled up in is any kind of language of the Old Testament that talks about expansion of the physical tent or boundaries or borders. So they want to apply that to the Christian, and that the true Christian will become prosperous. And prosperity means chewing up landscape, accumulating and becoming richer and richer and richer. With the spiritual application of all of this, which is the allegorical work that the Apostle Paul wants to do here, by showing what Isaiah is speaking of in the 54th chapter here, is that this is all spiritual. There is spiritual landscape across the globe that God has commissioned His church to go where there is no gospel and preach the gospel. Go where there is no church and plant a church. Go where there is no news. Go where there are people who do not yet know that Christ is the Son of the living God, and there establish places where people can turn to God, believe in Him, and repent of their otherwise rebellious activity. And this is what Isaiah is teaching us. This enlargement, you can see it would be easy for the reader to see that this is some kind of a promise attached to land or property accumulations. Again, would be intended, because of what the Apostle Paul's teaching us, that we would treat this allegorically. That we would treat the application of this allegorically. We don't treat the historic narrative as allegorical because it's real. It happened. This is exactly how it happened, by what God told the people that they will, when they're in exile, they will come home. And when they come home, they should be prepared to extend their tent. Households should expect for God to bless them with children. If God doesn't, it doesn't mean that they're not a legitimate family. It just means that God's putting something inside of the household for expectation of the joy of God if He were to add to the household. Enlarge the place of your tent. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah, speaking about future days of a people who are in exile, who will come home to the desolate city, that he would use the nomadic language of their ancestors. Now, if we're talking about a people from Abraham through Moses, all the way up into the establishment, really, of the nation under Saul, and especially under David and Solomon, this kind of language is the normal language for the children of Israel. That nomadic language of tent, which again speaks to this being more spiritual than physical. Because a nomadic people are not accumulating landscape. They are always traveling. They are always moving. Perhaps they're moving with the sheep according to the rains or the seasons of the year. They move from the highlands to the lowlands. They move from the winter quarters to the summer fields. Always moving. And this, so be expecting that as you go about your normal activity, that you're also preparing to extend, to enlarge, to stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. And he says here, even to spare not. Don't go just a, don't think a few. Don't go thinking like the modern evangelist who spends millions of dollars on an evangelistic exercise in hopes to win one convert. And go for broke. Go take the gospel to everyone and be pleased that you've done that. And then leave the return and leave the expansion to the Lord. And so, spiritually speaking, build in this accord. Build like this. Build expecting when you take the gospel someplace that it's going to take root. And when it does, that there will be many sons and daughters of God. There will be many spiritual children that are brought out of this. So stretch out your curtains there in the second verse and your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen the cords, and stretch your pegs. Now this is interesting, especially for people like you and I, who the only time we ever put up a tent is because we want to suffer and go camping. Which I'm a glutton for punishment. I like that experience. I like being outdoors and such. But we don't really have a lot of understanding of this technically, of the need for longer ropes and deeper stakes. Let me perhaps put to your mind: last August we hosted a conference here where we invited people from all over the region, and we were thinking all things we need to do to prepare for the large crowd that would come. And so we took advantage of a tent that's available to us, and we set it up out here on the front yard, had it beautifully stretched out. The experts came in and told us where to stake it all off, and a typical southern Idaho early August windstorm burst came and lifted that tent up off of the ground and laid it back down cattywampus. In other words, not the way we put it up. I can remember, Dan, I bless the Lord that your son was under the tent and he listened to my instructions quickly. When that thing lifted, I said, "Let's get out of here." And he was quickly out of the tent. His fire marshal comes by a few moments later. It's like, why wasn't he here sooner to tell us other things we could have done? But he shows up while the tent is in great disarray. And we're trying to figure out, should we put it back up? Is the storm over? Is a typical burst of wind? And typically that means that the next several hours is going to be the most gorgeous day you've ever had. Well, the reason the fire marshal explained to us that the tent was ill-prepared for that burst of wind, it was an enormous gust of it, was because the stakes were not long enough for the kind of soil that the stakes were in. They were extraordinarily easy to put in the ground, which is not the best kind of soil you want for a tent when a gust of wind is going to come. And so the instructions are that we should have had stakes that were about 3 feet longer than the ones we put in the ground. Well, I know. Thanks a lot for telling us that now. We took the tent down, folded it up, and we packed everybody in as tightly as we possibly could. All of that to say, there is a technology, there is a serious attention to the science of a tent. And that's what Isaiah is expressing here. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, spread it out and abroad, to the right and to the left, make this bigger and larger, and your descendants will possess nations. Your descendants won't just possess a few converts. Your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Now this would be the news of great joy to anybody in captivity. But understand this. Isaiah is not speaking short-sightedly. He is speaking of the church of the living God. He's not speaking of the geopolitical nation of Israel. He's speaking of when the gospel hits on the hearts of Gentiles, the nations of the world. So God's expecting that whenever truth comes and truth introduces Himself and truth presents Himself and truth dies for us, that when the Lord Jesus Christ does these, that there should be an immediate need to prepare for expansion. And again, let's not think this to mean allegorically we need bigger buildings. No, we need to go to more places. We need to spread ourselves further, even, if you will. Not just in the accumulating of ourselves in physical landscape. And so we have verses 1, 2, and 3 that are really intended to help us understand the application, and the Apostle Paul absolutely does this with the writings to the church in Galatia, in meaning everything that Isaiah is saying here is intended for us to make application of to the church, the modern, the New Testament church. The church that was established, that Jesus says, when I build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this would be what we would refer to as the New Testament church, or perhaps it's better for us to use the biblical language of the Israel of God, the congregation of God. So where the children may be few in comparison to the population of the world, the children of Israel were few in the percentage-wise of the nations of the world, God is saying something here, which is a fulfillment of the promise that God eventually would make to Abraham, that your descendants will be greater than the stars in the heavens, and they'll be more numerable than the grains of sand on the shore. And that this would be in reference to the spread of the gospel, and those who would become sons and daughters of Abraham, who are not blood sons and daughters of Abraham. They are the spiritual children of Abraham. They are the spiritual children of the promise. And so from that, we would then put into practice or put into play the next two verses. And that would be these verses where there are further instructions. So let's reread them, and then let's make the final application of them in our gathering this morning. It says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of the widowhood, of your widowhood, you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Now let's be reminded of this. There are no wasted words or phrases in the Word of God. Let's be reminded of this, and let's be certain of this. When you see that phrase, "fear not," it is not there for no reason. It is there really to remind you that in the temporal world that we live in, there will be tendencies upon us to take fear, to take hold of it, and to live in it. There's no reason for God through Isaiah to say to the people who are in exile, fear not, unless there's the propensity for them to fear. There is no reason for them, for Isaiah to say to their ends, to their prodigy, that when they come home and they take on and they live in the desolate cities and they expand their tents, and he tells them, fear not. He doesn't say that because that's a quaint phrase to say. He's expecting that they will experience conditions of which will cause them fear. And he tells them, fear not. This would be the way the writer of Hebrews means it when he says, fear not, for the Lord your God will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, that kind of language implies that in this temporal world, you may find and you may be in circumstances where it appears as though the Lord has forsaken you. It appears as though He's forgotten you. But fear not. He has not. I'm reminded of what Isaiah says about how an ostrich lays its eggs and forgets where she lays them. A mother who, on most all normal circumstances, would always know where her children are, always. Most children are dumbfounded by the mystery of how moms know everything. They know everywhere you are, and they know everything you're doing. And they even know what you're thinking about doing. And they're pretty accurate, aren't they? But in that rare moment when a mother may even forget her child, be certain of this, God never forgets His children. So this kind of language is significant for us. Fear not. You will not be put to shame. Now we need to make sure we're keeping the application of this upon the church, upon the church of the living God. As Christ dies, the establishment of the church, the New Testament church, continues on. And I use the word continues on because I want to keep it attached to the universal, to the congregation of God, the Israel of God, the way the language of Scripture uses it. Well, let's be certain of this. As we see this, you can expect, so let's put history into perspective here as well. So you're in exile in Babylon. Cyrus the Great is the new king. And he's making plans to send you home. So what would anyone in their right mind think whenever the foreign king who holds you captive in exile wants to send you home and he wants to pay for it? I got to start thinking there are strings attached to everything. So speculations and wonderings. But you would only do that if you're not aware that this is part of God's plan. And this has been prophesied in every chapter and every word that we've looked at in the book of Isaiah about those days. These are prophetic words, and they're happening just as God instructed. And that's why a word or a phrase like fear not. Come on, drop your silly thinking. Fear not, God's with you. Fear not as you go home. Your purpose to go home is to establish your homes. Get in your tents and expand them. Stretch out the ropes and secure the pegs. Why? Because God is about to do something in your day, as the prophet Habakkuk would say, that has never been seen since or before. Now, so let's put history into the overlap of this. The nation of Israel returns home. They rebuild their cities. They rebuild a smaller, a much reduced, a much less glamorous temple. They begin the practice of Judaism once again. And we are on the precipice, when they return back to Israel, we're on the precipice of the longest stretch of silence from God ever known to man. Where God will not speak through prophet or preacher. God will not speak to a person outside of the revealed word that He's already given to us. There are no revelations of God for close to 500 to 700 years, 500 years, 550 years before, from the time From the close of the Old Testament to the coming of Christ, when God speaks through John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, there's a gap of time where there is no word from God. Why is that? I think that's an important question. It's a helpful question. And I think it has multiple answers. It appears as though the nation of Israel did not go home and do as the Father instructed them to do. Prepare for the expansion of my people. They went home and they tightened their fortress. Eventually, they'll be overcome by the Roman Empire as well. And they'll cower in fear that if we stand against the Roman Empire, we'll be collapsed just like every other time that's been before us. And so they begin to live in somewhat agreement with and compliance with the Roman Empire. And so as a result of this, whenever John the Baptist comes preaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God has come," and then the introduction of Jesus the Christ and the announcement of His public ministry at the baptism by John the Baptist in these next 3 years, the world is yet to even at this moment know the expansion of the gospel. Even in the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry, the world is yet to experience what God's about to do through His church. Now keep this in mind. This church, this New Testament church, cannot do anything unless Christ does what He does on the cross. Otherwise, this New Testament era of the church is no different than any other world religion that comes and goes. It does everything in its own power, in its own strength. But here comes this instruction, "Fear not," this church that is birthed at a time when the nation of Israel is looking for a physical leader. He's birthed and he lives and then he dies under the rule and the regiment of the Roman Empire. So these words, "fear not," are as important for the early days of the early church as they are for you and I today. "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth." Now doesn't this sound like the gospel? The reproach of your widowhood will be remembered no more. Your barrenness, the advancement of the gospel to places that have not yet heard, the places where the gospel has not been birthed, the lands where the gospel has not been translated into their earthly, to their mother languages. These are the positions of a barren individual. They want to know God, but God has not visited them yet, nor has the people who own the gospel brought the gospel to them. So do not feel humiliated by the disgrace of your youth. And don't you know, every one of us have disgraceful parts of our youth that are unavoidable, but it is the work of the gospel that gives you reason to not walk in that shame. Because no longer are you walking in your strength. You're walking as a renewed, a born again, made new, all over again creation of God. And then this sweet sounding news here at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. Which again are best understood by the teachings of the New Testament. "Do you have the reproach of your widowhood? You will remember no more. You once were barren, but no more. Look at you. You got so many children. The whole world is being impacted by them. For your husband is your maker." And this is the sound of Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, especially chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul puts the relationship of husband and wife into place where he wants to teach about the church. The relationship between the church and Christ. You ought to be able to look at any marriage and see there's a picture of the gospel. There's a picture A walking illustration. Every child born into any home with a mother and a father, a husband and a wife, they ought to constantly be looking at the gospel. They ought to constantly be looking at the illustration. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of how much of the earth? All of the earth. What are those final words that the Lord Jesus says just before He ascends to the throne in heaven? He tells His disciples, "Go ye therefore into all," not most, not the convenient places, not the easy places. This is where it starts to get really important. You don't just take the gospel to the easy places. You take the gospel to hard places. You take the gospel to places that are hostile to the gospel. Now do you see why the Lord God Almighty tells us, fear not? It's like when John G. Patton decides to leave his, what appears to be, by everybody in late 1800s, are seeing the most prosperous church in all of England. And he feels compelled of God to take the gospel to the New Hebrides. And the New Hebrides, a small isolated island off in the South Seas, around the southern hemisphere, just off of the coast of Australia, in those regions, Indonesia, as the islands stretch out there. And all of these islands are filled with cannibals. Idol-worshipping cannibals. And everyone's confused. Why in all the world would John G. Patton leave the famous pulpit in England and go to the New Hebrides? Everyone warned him, the cannibals will eat you. And they ate lots of missionaries, by the way. And lots of other travelers. But here, the church needs to hear, fear not! Because God has instructed His church to take the gospel to hostile places. So when the Spirit of God comes upon an individual or upon a church, and He says to you, fear not, take comfort in this, you have no reason to fear the great danger that's in front of you. Not to mean you will not face great calamity. John G. Patton faced enormous hardships. The death of his wife. The death of children born to a second wife. Sorrow and hardship, running for his life, escaping for his life, many times within moments of the tribes coming in and circling in upon him. Hardship after hardship after hardship. And eventually, by the grace of God, the gospel takes root and the nation is turned upside down. This is the news of the gospel. This is what the gospel did to your heart. This is what the gospel does to families. This is what the gospel does to cities. This is what the gospel does to regions. This is what the gospel does to states and nations. This is what the gospel does. It may not happen the way you politely plan it out. Keep in mind here, you're given the same instruction to fear not. Fear not. You will not be put to shame. Now, you will not be put to shame does not mean you will not suffer greatly in this temporal world. The shame here is as much of the spiritual as everything else that has been allegorically attached to this. Because of the gospel, because of the blood that is laid upon your soul, you in this world may face great hardship, and you may face it perpetually and all the time. The shame that you will not bear will be the shame of the Father, of all, the Maker, the Creator of all the universe, saying to you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." No, your words will be, "Welcome, faithful, good servant. Enter into eternal rest." It is a spiritual instruction. The warning is, don't let the physical fears and uncertainties consume you to the point that you can't spiritually be of any good. Can you imagine God would ask you to do something what you cannot do. And how good it would be that He would say to you, "Fear not." When everything He's just told you and everything He's just unfolded in front of you, everything that He's just made the pathway for you in the path of obedience of, in it is the promise of hardship. But also in it is the promise of joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear not. I think this is important, and we'll see this is going to be, this had to become the natural stopping part for me. Perhaps if you're looking at your English translation of the Bible and you're thinking, well, why didn't you make the paragraph stop like they did in the New American Standard Translation at verse 3, or at least go all the way to verse 8? Well, I think verses 1 through 5 are helpful, especially as we move from verses 6 through 10. So we'll take the next paragraph and a half in the next coming week, if the Lord allows and the Lord willing. But how good it is that we would hear of what God is doing. You and I, spiritually, previously, enslaved in sin. And the promise of hope, a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The responsibility placed upon you is to believe upon Him and to repent of your sins and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And in doing so, you're accepting, you're taking in, you're believing everything that the Bible has revealed to you that you need God to do for you. You need Him to save you. You need Him to redeem you. You need Him to restore. You need Him to give birth to you, to make you new and a new creature, now fit and designed to do what He's instructed you to do. Prior to that, you were kicking and screaming, even in what would be argued would be your well-mannered humanitarian care of other people. But spiritually speaking, until you surrender you as your own Savior, you are standing as an enemy of the gospel, hindering its advancement. Today, may you be encouraged. To the believer, wouldn't it be right that you would never stop rejoicing, shouting with joy, as is the start of this chapter, because of the reminder of the gospel? And as a result of that, to stir you and to spurn you on to be actively engaged either in personal evangelism, corporate evangelism, church planting, or supporting of the causes that are doing such things, and knowing that in every circumstance, danger lurks everywhere. Fear not. Your efforts are not in vain, church. Check your motives. Check your intentions. Put them all against the gospel and be satisfied to obey as the Lord instructs you concerning the gospel. May the Lord bless His church. May the Lord bless His church with an increasing desire, a hungering and a thirst for the advancement of the gospel. May we be deeply concerned for our neighbors. May we be significantly impacted by the city that we live in. May we have an increasing longing to see a state where there is a widespread advancement, a people who are preparing for the spiritual tents to be stretched out, and the cords to be lengthened, and the pegs to be strengthened. There's a church who's waiting for a breakout of the gospel, for an awakening in the land, a church that's been revived and knows that the day you live in is a dangerous day. Fear not. Put that gospel banner on your shoulders and advance it from the vanguard of God's great army, the church. Move it and advance it and take up spiritual landscape all day long. May the Lord be pleased to strengthen the church to do that. May the Lord be pleased to find a church like that. May the Lord be pleased, if there is not a church like that in the land, to fit a church for that very purpose today. May God bless you. May God bless your household. May God bless the church with an always increasing desire for the spread of the gospel. Let's pray.